Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we declare with Hannah and David of old that there's no one holy like you. There's no rock like you. Lord, we do surrender our whole hearts to you this morning. We just want to worship you. You're our creator, our redeemer, our strong foundation, our comfort, and our friend. We gratefully give you our thanks and our worship. Lord, together we confess our sin. We acknowledge the hurt that we have caused others. We acknowledge our pride. And we're grateful, Father, for your word, which says that we can be free from the burden of sin. That if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we ask for that now, that forgiveness. And we thank you for it. Father, we pray together for those who are hurting among us, for those carrying heavy burdens, for those in poor health or with family or friends who are sick. Lord, you promise to give strength to the weary, to increase power to him who lacks might. And we claim that promise as your body this morning. We pray that you would refresh us anew. Lift us up, Lord, that we might speak your praise. And Father, we pray for our world. So much turmoil, Lord. We pray for our president, our other elected officials. Remind them to seek you above all things, to be diligent to carry out their responsibilities. Give them wisdom to manage the great financial difficulties of our day. Father, we pray for the earthquake victims in New Zealand. Grant them relief, Lord. We pray for the growing tensions in North and South Korea. We ask for your restraining hand and peace. And for the changes in Egypt and Libya and the Middle East, Lord, involving many of our own servicemen and women, we pray for freedom, restraint, and peace. And most of all, Lord, we thank you that you're a God who hears and a God who answers our prayers. Lord, we give you thanks in our own individual lives for the work that you have done and are doing. May we all be encouraged to draw near to you and to find you there, eager to be near us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we welcome back to the pulpit John Hanneman for a series from the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. And that may sound too old and unfamiliar to be relevant to us today, but as you will see, and as John will highlight for us, it's quite the reverse. Today we're going to be challenged to squarely face who it is that we look to help us with life. And so John's asked me to read Psalm 34, which contains echoes of that same theme. So follow along as I read and encourage you to allow yourself to just consider who it is that you're looking to this morning. Psalm 34. David says, "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Amen.
Well, thank you, choir. That was great. Thank you, Larry and team, for filling in for the Garcia family this morning. It was great. It's great being in this church. You know, James sent out this email on Friday, and everybody on the team that got the email said, "Great, have fun in the snow. There was no sense of worry, no sense of what are we going to do without James's Sunday. It's just, you know, the Lord's in charge, and we can roll with the punches, and maybe this was plan A and not plan B all along. I felt like I was in a small country church in Nebraska this morning. A piano and a hymnal is not all that bad, is it? Well, we're very aware that we live in a global economy as we watch the prices of our gasoline rise rapidly due to the unrest in the Middle East. And one of the results of having a global economy in the last 30 years is the idea of outsourcing. Outsourcing refers to the contracting out of a business function, commonly one previously performed in-house, to an external provider. Some of the reasons companies outsource goods and services include cost savings, greater efficiency, improved quality, acquiring expertise not currently in-house, reducing production time, and creating a better balance between work and leisure. When we call a company for service, the person that we talk to might be anywhere in the world. Santa's helpers even are not immune to having their jobs outsourced to the South Pole. There's also things in our personal life that we outsource to a third party, to someone outside the home and the family, our tax preparation, yard work, investments, even the preparation of our meals. As I grow older, many of the things that I used to do, I now contract out. But we also have a tendency to outsource our spiritual life, to outsource God. In other words, we contract with a third party to provide the things that we should look to from God, the things that we should look to from in-house, love and security, contentment and assurance, hope and peace, just to name a few. When we outsource these things, the third party becomes an idol. Outsourcing might be a beneficial business practice. It might be helpful in the care of our home. But when it comes to our spiritual life, it is very damaging. What appears to be a gain, what appears to be an efficient use of time and a way of getting life, becomes a great loss. We are the family of God, and God calls us to stay in-house, to look in-house to our Heavenly Father for the needs and the desires of our heart. My metaphor of outsourcing might not be accurate on every level, but I think you get the point. For the next 6 weeks, we return to the narratives of Elijah and Elisha, these two great prophets who called the people of the northern kingdom, Israel, to stop outsourcing God to Baal, Asherah, and other impotent gods, and to return and worship Yahweh, the true God of Israel. Last fall, our studies focused on Elijah. This series, we're going to conclude Elijah and look at a few stories in the Elisha narrative. And what is so powerful and impactful for me as I have studied this material is the recognition that Elijah and Elisha were men for all seasons, living countercultural, living on the margins of life, not doing what everybody else was doing in Israel at the time, establishing a pattern of ministry that we find in the gospel stories of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the disciples. A pattern of ministry that lays an example for the way we live in our day and age as we follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. So we get an entertaining story this morning, very entertaining, very obscure, in 2 Kings chapter 1. And we pick up the story at the end of 1 Kings when Ahaziah replaces Ahab, his father, as king in Israel. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father and mother and of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshiped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. Now, Ahaziah is the oldest son of Ahab, and he's the grandson of Omri. When Ahab was killed in 853 BC by a random arrow during a battle, Ahaziah became king, and thus he continued the Omride dynasty, the worst dynasty in Israel's history. And if you recall, the Omride dynasty takes up about one-third of the material in 1 and 2 Kings, and it exactly coincides with the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Now, Ahaziah is a chip off the old block. In other words, he just continues to do what he saw his parents doing. He continued the worship established by Jeroboam, the first king in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam manufactured a rival cult to Yahweh, and he put up golden calves at Bethel and Dan to keep the people of the northern kingdom from going back down to Jerusalem to worship. He was trying to keep the people under control. And then you remember Ahab and Jezebel, don't you? Omri had arranged for Ahab to marry the wonderfully deceptive, seducive Jezebel. And Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon. And when Jezebel came to Samaria, she brought with her Baal and his female consort Asherah and established the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom. And as we saw previously in our studies, it was Jezebel who ruled over her weak husband and called the shots in Samaria. In any union, the lower spiritual standard usually prevails. Ahaziah's actions provoked the Lord to anger, and immediately he finds himself in trouble. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself, so he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from my injury." Upon ascending to the throne, Ahaziah finds himself in hot water, both personally and politically. Moab was a land that had been incorporated into Israel by David, but they began to rebel. It's an indication that Ahaziah is beginning to lose control, lose power over his kingdom. Ahaziah's personal crisis is precipitated by a fall through a lattice. Not sure what a lattice is, probably some sort of window or balcony, but he became weak and ill and injured, immobilized so much so that, as we shall see, he can't even get out of bed. Elijah healed the son of the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings chapter 17, in an upper chamber. For Elijah, the upper chamber is a chamber of life. For Ahaziah, as we shall see, it's a chamber of death. Ahaziah's response to his injury was not to send to Elijah, not to seek the Lord, but rather he sent messengers to the city of Ekron, a major city in Philistia, to inquire of Beelzebub. Obviously, this was a time before you could text message, or as I saw this morning, just turn on one of your apps on your phone for spirituality. There was an article in the paper this morning of all the apps now that you can get for your spiritual life. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. It probably is a deliberate corruption to mock the name Beelzebul, Baal the Prince. When Jesus cast out a demon in the gospel stories, the Pharisees claim he has done so by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Thus, Beelzebub stands behind the New Testament figure of Satan. Well, Ahaziah is making a big mistake, and God does not take it lightly. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' So Elijah went." God enlists the aid of Elijah now to give Ahaziah a message. The message includes a question and a prophecy. The question brings to light that while Ahaziah has a problem with Moab and he has a problem with his health, his real problem is spiritual. Ahaziah is outsourcing God, refusing to seek out the God of Israel and instead send to Baalzebub, the god of Ekron. The prophecy informed Ahaziah that this action will cost him his life, literally dying he will die, the same language that we find in the dialogue between Eve and the serpent in the garden. Elijah responds with immediate obedience, as we have seen so often in the stories about Elijah. Now, why is God so harsh with Ahaziah? Why does he act so decisively and seemingly so harshly? Well, one, we do know and we understand that God hates idolatry. He's a jealous God, and he desires his people to seek him, not Baalzebub. But we also have to understand that Ahaziah is king. And as king, he is representative of God. He has a responsibility, and he is accountable. Now, already we see two words in our text that are very key: the word send and the word consult. The word send is used seven times. And often this word describes God's actions to mankind. God sends Moses, he sends Gideon, he sends his prophets, he sends his suffering servant, he sends Jesus himself. However, as God sends his messengers to mankind, as we see in the case of Ahaziah, mankind does not reciprocate the invitation. Rather, Ahaziah sends to Baalzebub. The other word is the word consult, or inquire, or seek. And God's people were warned about seeking other gods in the book of Deuteronomy. "The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after you have been they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring or seeking after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.'" See, that's the tendency. That is the problem that we face. Even as the people of God, we look around us as to how the culture lives and how they do things, where they seek for life, and our tendency as the people of God is to outsource our God, and rather than seeking him, to look to live the way people do in our culture. Well, the message gets delivered to the king. The messengers return to the king and they ask him, "Why have you come back?" "And a man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord said. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" You can begin to see there's a lot of repetition in the story. The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" And they replied, "Well, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." And the king said, "I know it. I knew it. It's Elijah the Tishbite." The messengers deliver the message. They repeat the question and the prophecy word for word. And when Ahaziah asks the messengers about the identity of the man who met them, they describe his appearance, and immediately Ahaziah knows his identity. Ahaziah had grown up hearing stories about Elisha from his father Ahab. He had watched as his mother Jezebel went into a rage after Elijah had called down the fire on Mount Carmel. And now it's his turn to encounter the prophet of God. Well, as Ahaziah now changes course and he sends to Elijah. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his captain of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God," the king says, "come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Ahaziah knows the location of Elijah. He sends to him. It is not clear as to his motivation. Perhaps now, instead of sending to Beelzebub, he is going to send to Yahweh. Or perhaps he wants to rid himself of his father's nemesis and clear the path so he can go to Ekron to inquire of Beelzebub. The fact that he sends the military indicates the latter. Elijah is on top of a mountain. It's a familiar hermitage for Elijah. The captain tells Elijah to come down. And in response, Elijah calls down the fire upon the captain and his 50 men, and they are consumed. Fire is a symbol of God's presence and his judgment. Well, at this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Ahaziah doesn't give up easily, does he? He sends a second captain with 50 men. The second captain is more emphatic. He tells Elijah, "Thus says the king," not "thus says the Lord." And he tells him, "Come down quickly at once." Well, Elijah isn't buying it, and the second captain and the soldiers meet the same fate as the first. But Ahaziah is undeterred. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. Well, the third captain sees what's happening. He sees the pattern developing, even though Ahaziah is a little bit slow to pick up on it. And so he asks wisely. Instead of demanding Elijah to come down, he himself bows down and pleads for mercy, for grace, for himself and for his men. And he asks Elijah, may he and his men be precious in Elijah's sight. Elijah is instructed by the angel to go with the captain without any fear. And once again, we see Elijah's immediate response to God's word. And so Elijah now stands before the king, and he tells the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult, that you have sent messengers to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you were lying on. You will certainly die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah has spoken. Well, Elijah doesn't exactly model a pastoral visit to the dying. This time, the message is delivered in person, and we hear the same message the third time. The repetition of three catches our attention. Three captains, three questions, three prophecies of death. And Ahaziah dies according to God's word. He's succeeded by his brother Joram because Ahaziah has no son. And so as we move on to 2 Kings now, we will continue in the Omri dynasty, and Ahaziah's brother Joram will be king. Well, we might read this entertaining, comical, kind of way out there story in a rather detached, impersonal way. But let me bring it a little closer to home. I knew Joe since I was a little kid. He went to the same school and the same church. Like me, he had every opportunity to know God. But after college, he got distracted with his business and became entangled in the world. He was always restless and searching for life. Women didn't seem to satisfy, nor his business success, nor his obsession with yachting. He finally got married, had a couple of children, but that did not stop the occasional affair. God kept putting up roadblocks in Joe's life, putting up roadblocks to try to get his attention. And over the years, I kept reminding Joe that he should look to God. But now it's too late. Joe died in an automobile accident last month. Or maybe we could bring it a little closer to home. I guess I've known about God all my life. Well, there was a time when I went to church, a time when I seemed close to God, a time when I prayed, but then when my father died at such an early age, I became angry with God. How could God do this to me and my family? I shut God out of my life. He never seems to come through for me. I find comfort here and there from traveling and being with my family. I guess I've decided I can handle life pretty good on my own. I don't feel like I can give God another chance. I know He will let me down. Israel became ensnared by the gods of their culture, and we do as well. As we often sing in the familiar hymn, our hearts are prone to wander, to leave the God we love. We might view Ahaziah as ridiculously foolish, and yet if we look closely, we can see him in ourselves. Life is filled with troubles and difficulties. We have needs, concerns, desires, and worries. We live with questions in our heart. Will I be well and healthy? Am I loved or even lovable? Does anyone really care about me? How is my life going to turn out? Where will my child end up? But rather than seek God for the answers, we outsource to the trinket gods of our world. Gods that we control, or at least we think we can control. We send to the latest spiritual guru. We put our faith in people, but we don't seek the Lord. We send to materialism, fame, power, and pleasure to ease our troubled hearts. We immerse ourselves in addictions and pretend the pain and trouble will just go away. Many of the gods we send to are very respectable and accepted in our culture, like ways for growing a church or building a business. But in reality, if we look closely, they are nothing other than Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, a front man for Satan himself. One truth that the story pictures for us is our tendency to keep sending to the wrong place or person and to insist on our course of action without results again and again and again. That's what we see in Ahaziah. He can't get the message that God is serious. He keeps trying to circumvent God. He's become blind because of his idolatry. See, and that's what idolatry does. Idolatry makes our world smaller, causes our vision to grow more narrow. Not only do we see gods that are not gods, but we go back again and again and again, refusing to submit our will to God. Another truth that the story pictures for us is that God desires to save us, but he will not force us. He will not save us against our will. The third captain got it right. When he went up on the mountain, he asked for mercy. And what happened? He received mercy. That is a picture of God. All we have to do is ask. But if we won't ask, he will not force us. Dave Roper writes, God's patience endures as long as there is the slightest hope of repentance. But if people do not want God's love, then he will not force it on them. In that sense, hell, though it seems odd to say it, may be just another provision of God's love. He loves us enough to leave us alone. What are the concerns on your heart today? As you awoke this morning, what was the question in your mind? Where or to whom are you sending or looking for answers? Is it because there is no God in Cupertino that you have shut God out of your heart? Is it because there's no God in Cupertino that you've given up on your marriage? Is it because there's no God in Cupertino that you find yourself consumed with anxiety and worry? Is it because there is no God in Cupertino that you think my needs are not getting met? Is it because there's no God in Cupertino that you blame others for your wounds and your pain? Is it because there is no God in Cupertino that you can lose, that you cannot lose your life, die to self, and love others? That's a haunting refrain in our text that comes through the story. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you go to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? When I graduated college, I moved out to the Bay Area, and I began work as an engineer, and I worked as an engineer for a couple of years, but the title engineer just didn't have enough pizzazz, didn't have quite the ring to it that I desired, and so I went to law school. Well, it wasn't long before God made me realize that I was sending to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. I was outsourcing God. I was looking for a title and for a significance and a fulfillment, not from God, but from a career choice. God humbled me in the process of in those days, and he's humbled me many times since. Every time I look to Beelzebub and I don't look to him. The obvious encouragement of our text is simply this: to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord, to seek the Lord. The same intensity and passion that we give to finding life from the idols of success, power, wealth, happiness, is now to be given in seeking the kingdom of God. There's an active part and there's a passive part in seeking God's kingdom. We seek it with all of our heart. We look to God. We make it, it's an effort. We have to turn off the TV. We have to go for a walk. Instead of watching a movie, we sit quietly before the Lord. That's the active part. And then there's the passive part. We cannot manipulate God to act. We can't trick him into doing for us what we want. But passively we wait. It's an active passive, waiting for his guidance and his wisdom, for his purposes and his plans. And if we wait, he will be faithful as he promises in his scriptures, in his word. This third variation in our text of the refrain has an interesting variation. It's not apparent in the TNIV, but it does appear in the ESV. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire Baals above the God of Ekron. Is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? See, that's what it means to seek the Lord, to inquire of his word. And as we inquire of his word, we hear his voice speak to us personally. God is the God of his church. He's the God of his people. He does not want to be outsourced. It's wise for us to get help from counselors, therapists, pastors, godly friends. But primarily, we are to send to God and take our questions to God. We let go of control of our life and control of the outcome. We live in the mystery of seeking God's face and his word and trusting him as he leads us and guides us through the uncertainty of life and death. Life is uncertain, isn't it? It's a mystery. We don't seem to get it nailed down. We don't seem to be able to figure it out. I want to figure it out. I want a nice, neat package. It's too much trouble to go to God. So I will just outsource to the things that I think I can control. As we notice our story, you might notice the movement in the text of going up and going down. Ascending and descending, the words for going up and going down combined occur 20 times in the text. Elijah is directed by an angel to go up at the beginning of the story. He's directed to go down at the end of the story. Peter Lighthart writes very insightfully, going up and going down describes the character of God. Yahweh is high and lifted up, exalted in the heavens, but he also comes down to mankind. He draws near, gets in our face, confronts kings with his prophets. He meddles in our lives, our checkbooks, our marriages, our treatment of people. This shows his superiority to idols. No pagan god, no idol would leave the peace and comfort of his high place, but Yahweh does. Supremely, God comes down in the person of Jesus, his son, in the man of God, in the fire of God, in word and judgment, in flesh and blood, in bread and wine. Isn't that beautiful? God comes down to us. If we just but seek him and seek his face. That's the truth of the incarnation. When we take time to listen to our lives, listen to our hearts, we notice that God is sending to us personally messages and messengers so that we will seek him and not Baalzebub. Our spiritual life is that easy, but it's that hard. Keeping God at the center of our lives is simply a matter of seeking him. Listen to the psalmist. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Look to the Lord in his strength. Seek his face always. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Let's say that Psalm 27 together. Let that be our our confession this morning. Would you join me in saying that? Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will see. The Jesuit priest says, seek God in all things, and we shall find God by our side. Let's close. Well, may our God and Father so overwhelm us with his love, his mercy, his grace, and his goodness that we will continue to seek his face today and forevermore. Amen.